Tonight, continuing in the book of Genesis, looking at the end of the flood account, we're actually going to pick up where we left off last week. We've got through Genesis 8, verse 19. So we're going to start with verses 20 through 22, which is the end of chapter 8, and then go through the first 17 verses of chapter 9, looking at God's covenant with creation, with Noah, with all the living beings that came with him off of the ark. So to set the context, to look at what is happening with Noah, as we looked at last week, God remembered Noah in chapter 8, verse 1. Not that he had forgotten him out there on the waters, but he showed mercy to him after having been silent for the year that the flood was going on. We looked at the receding waters. And then as Noah comes off of the ark, the first thing that we're told that he does is to build an altar. In verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and a clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. When he comes off the ark, James Boyce in his commentary made a point that I actually had not thought about in looking at the flood. When he came off, and when we are told that the first thing that he does is to build an altar, to offer sacrifices, to worship, as we look at that, if you can imagine what it would have been like for Noah and his family coming off the ark, because the earth had changed. There were no animals. There was destruction. The floodwaters had receded. The world had been judged, and things were different than they had been at that point. So he comes off the ark and is immediately confronted with an altered creation. And the reason for that being altered is judgment, the judgment that God literally poured out on the earth. So the earth had been marred by the flood. It had been changed and really was found in dried out ruins. Civilization had been wiped out. If you can imagine, other than the animals on the ark with him, to come off the ark, there would have been no bird singing, no animals at all, nothing. There would have been vegetation, and that was it. The living things were gone. Other than the living things and the people who came off the ark, there was no life anywhere on the earth. Air-breathing, nefesh life. So in light of that fearsome realization, God does make a promise not to destroy the world by means of a flood again. But even before he makes that promise, we find Noah building an altar to worship. And with the offering the animals and the birds, this qualifies under what would be later given, or what had been given, that this would qualify as a thanksgiving offering and, of course, as a sin offering, as an offering of life as an atonement for sin. Because while we look at what he's confronted with, you have to wonder if Noah came off the ark and immediately wondered if God was going to do it again. Was this just a one-time thing, or was this now a looming threat over mankind forever? Because he was all that was left. He and his family were all that was left. But he does. He worships God. Of course, my sense of humor is such that I really feel bad for the clean animals and the birds that survived the flood in the ark and then got yanked off and sacrificed. There it is. Okay, dry land. Yay, come off. Okay, not you. It's like, ah. But it was that these animals were brought along as a sacrifice. Significant there that sin still remained. Sin was still a factor. So even while there had been judgment, and while there might have been fear of future judgment from Noah's point of view, God gives him an assurance after this. But even in that assurance, we find out why the sacrifice was necessary. Because God smells what is being offered. He smells the burnt offerings. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So even in the statement that God was not going to curse the ground again, he wasn't going to flood the earth again. Not that there would not be judgment on the whole earth, but it wouldn't be like this. He says, I won't do it. but it's almost the sense of, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although I still have reason to. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So original sin is still here. It didn't go away. It didn't go anywhere. It's still a reality that even though Noah was righteous, and even though Noah found grace, and even though he and his family were saved, and even though the first thing they did when they came off the ark was to offer worship and a sacrifice to God, they were still sinful. There was still a need, and this is still a foreshadowing of the need for a Savior. When God makes this promise, he says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. And God then establishes a covenant. In chapter 9, we'll go on. He says, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between you, me and you, and every living creature that is with you, generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. When we begin looking at the covenant, this is the first lengthy treatment of a covenant in Scripture. Here God tells us he is making a covenant with Noah, with his sons, with the animals, with all of creation. He's making a covenant. We see something here as God does. He makes covenants. We know there's a covenant with Abraham. He makes a covenant with Moses. There's a covenant with David. There is the new covenant. He also makes a covenant with the priests under Aaron in the Old Testament. And there is, of course, the new covenant, which we are part of. But as we look at the covenants of Scripture, this covenant, all of these, are established by God. He's the one who sets the terms, the conditions of the covenants. He establishes the covenant. And in fact, Noah didn't even have a say in this. If we look through the text, it tells us that God said these things. Noah was not saying anything at this point. This was being said to Noah. But God said in chapter 8, verse 21, in 9, 1, 8 through 10, 11, 12, 15, and 17. In each of those verses, Noah is not speaking. God is speaking. God is establishing the covenant, the terms of the covenant, and the conditions, the promises that will be there with this covenant. He does have commands that go along with the covenant. With the covenant comes the command, be fruitful and multiply. And there are also conditions. One of the conditions of this covenant and a condition of the fall and the destruction of the earth is that we're told there in chapter 9 that now the animals are going to be afraid of mankind. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They're given into your hand. The animals now would have to be domesticated. Now, before, when he was gathering them to put them on the ark, they just showed up and got on the ark. There wasn't a battle. He didn't have to go trap them. He didn't have to trick them and catch them and snare them, put them in a cage to get them on the ark. They came and they got on the ark. Now, coming off the ark, animals now are going to have to be domesticated. The relationship between man and the creation changed because the creation had been destroyed by the flood. So now there was fear. Another change that happens here is that now the animals are also going to be for food, not just the plants that had been given as they had been, but now every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I think it is there's some significance here that while he came off the ark and offered of the clean animals to sacrifice, so he had to have some knowledge of clean and unclean, but now all of the animals are given for food. There's no distinction clean and unclean here. That's a distinction that comes later with the people of Israel to set them apart as a nation. There were certain animals they could eat, certain animals that they could not eat. This was not binding on the rest of mankind. That was for Israel with the covenant God made with Israel in the old covenant, in the Mosaic covenant. That covenant set the people apart from all the rest of the people in the world. And that was one of the conditions that had to be met in that covenant. That covenant, those food laws, the animal laws, no longer binding. First off, because, by the way, we're not national Israel. Second off, because we know that God restored everything just like it was here for Noah when Peter went to see Cornelius and the sheet was lowered down and God said, rise, kill and eat. Well, I can't eat anything that's unclean. If I've made it, God said, it's not unclean. The purpose for the clean and unclean was a distinction, not because of something in the animals. And by the way, this is a point we need to make. The animals that were unclean in the Old Testament were not unclean because of specific health reasons or diseases. People, I've heard this. People said, well, you couldn't eat pork because you get trichinosis. You couldn't eat this because of that. You couldn't eat. No, not the case at all. It was a distinction that was made to make God's people distinct in their social life. Where do you fellowship more than around a table? That setting for a meal, you were to be distinct. There were things you could not eat as the people of God. Nothing wrong with what God had created. And he makes that point to Peter. If I've created it, it's clean. And of course, the application for Peter was Cornelius, the Gentile, into whose house he went and who he ate with, who, if they were following Old Testament law, he should not have done because the people were to remain distinct. But God now has pulled that veil back because Christ has come. He has fulfilled all of the requirements of the old covenant. He's ushered in the new covenant. But here, Noah now, with this covenant, is given the point that the animals now fear him, but that the animals also can be food for him. But there is a regulation. There is a law here, a command. Don't eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Because, as Rich explained it, the life is in the blood. So the quality of life being carried in the blood, you don't eat the blood. You can eat the animal, but don't eat the blood. And he says, surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. And he makes the point, not just for animals, but because the life is in the blood. If somebody kills a person created in the image of God, we're here with a law against murder right off the start. If that happens, then by man, that person's blood shall be shed. It's a life for a life. If you take a life, you forfeit your life. To the point here that he says, if an animal kills a man, kill the animal. So even if it's an animal that kills a man, if a man is killed, if a man's blood is shed, whoever shed that blood is to be put to death. And the basis for that law is that we were created in the image of God. So God has brought them off the ark. They've seen the destruction of the flood. They're grateful to have survived. They worship God, set up an altar. And God blesses them with this covenant, with this command to be fruitful. We've got a change in condition with the animals. We've got a change in what can be eaten for food. But then we've got this warning against murder. I think it's significant because as you kind of watch what they're doing coming off the ark, and you see the command to be fruitful and multiply, and you see God giving food, it does harken back to the creation account when Adam and Eve are put in the garden and they're told what they can eat and what the animals are for and what their role is and what they're supposed to do. And they're given the command to be fruitful and multiply. But we don't read in the first part of the creation account that God said, don't kill. And what happened? Cain killed Abel right off the bat, so to speak. Well, now God has taken over and destroyed creation, saved those who are on the ark. They're now given the command to be fruitful and multiply. And he immediately establishes from the start, don't kill a man, don't murder. And if you do, because mankind is created in the image of God, if you take that life, you forfeit your life. And then reiterates the command. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. It's the point that if Noah and his sons and their wives are given the task of repopulating the earth and they're all running around killing each other, we're not going to be able to repopulate the earth. Stop killing each other. It's just a reminder of the inherent sinfulness of man that even in the giving of a covenant with commands and with blessings, with promises, God still in that covenant has to say, y'all don't kill each other. Don't take a life. We are created in the image of God, and we need to honor that image. So we have the introduction of capital punishment. That now, and I'm not sure what was existed before this. We know that Cain killed and God put a mark on him so nobody would kill him. But then Lamech did the same, similar, and just basically dared anybody to come after him. And so we see just the descent into wickedness. And that's what Noah has been saved from. It really is reminiscent of later as we look at Lot and his family in Sodom and Gomorrah, surrounded by such levels of wickedness. And God saves them out of it. And while he saves them out of it, because you remember, Abraham said, if there's just 10 righteous, 9876543211, are there any righteous there? Lot was righteous. But then look at what Lot did, offering his daughters to the crowd so that they would leave the angels alone. And then when they fled, the incest that happened with his daughters, and Lot was righteous. So we get the description of these men who are righteous, but we understand that it has to be an alien righteousness. It has to be the righteousness of Christ, because we are sinful. We are all sinful. This is still the condition of mankind. Even after such a great salvation from such a terrible judgment, for one of the first things for God to say is, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, sin is rooted into who and what we are, and we have to be reminded of it. God then gives a sign of a covenant. Anytime you have a covenant given in the scriptures, usually you will have a sign that comes along and is given with that covenant. The sign, of course, we know is the rainbow. Now, I've never actually seen a rainbow from the air, but I have been told that I have seen pictures that if you look down upon a storm and see a rainbow from above, it's a full circle. When we see it off in the distance from the water falling, we just see the rainbow and it looks like it has a start and a termination. But no, it's actually, if you look, it's a full circle from the air. But this is the promise. I don't know if there's something that changed here. I don't think the physics changed. I just think before the flood, it had never rained. And now that it's raining, there's going to be rainbows, because when light hits the water and you get the prismatic effect, then you can see all the different colors of the light spectrum. What's amazing, by the way, is all those colors are there. It's the refraction that makes it visible. When we see all the colors together, it's just white light, but all the colors are there. And now that rainbow is given as a reminder. And I don't know about you. I was taught this as a child. And every time I see a rainbow today, every time I see a rainbow, oh, God's promise. God's not going to flood the whole earth. It's not going to happen again like that. This is the promise that he makes. He makes the covenant with Noah, with his descendants, with every living creature, with the whole earth. He's making a promise. And so he says, I've established my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters, by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And this is the sign. And twice he tells us now, three times he tells us there's a sign. In fact, he says the word never three times. He says three times he will never destroy the world again like this by means of a flood. Now, I did think it was pretty amazing. If you look in the scriptures at when man says never, you know, there are times in the scripture where a man will say never. One of those is Mark 14:31, where Peter spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the rest of the disciples said likewise. And what happened just a few hours from there? Three times he denied him. When God says never, he means never. And for him to say never three times, we can rest assured there may be localized flooding. There may be people who die in floods, but the whole world will not be flooded and destroyed in that manner ever again. God said it, and he meant what he said. When we look at the promise, and when we look at the sign of the covenant, by the way, if you look at the rainbow, I think there's some significance to the rainbow being chosen as the sign because of the few other times that the word rainbow appears in scripture. One of those is in Ezekiel chapter 1, with the vision of God that Ezekiel has. And it says, also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it, and from the appearance of his waist downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. God's glory looks like a rainbow. So for God to say the rainbow is the sign of the covenant to remind me I'm never going to destroy the world like this again, God is actually contrasting his glory to the sinfulness of mankind. Our sin that required the flood, now he sees his glory, and based upon his glory, he makes this promise. In Revelation 4:3, it says that he who sat on the throne was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. In Revelation 10:1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. What we get from Ezekiel and Revelation is that if you had to think of a color when you think about the Shekinah glory of God, it's a rainbow. So basically, God says, when I see myself in creation, I'm reminded not to destroy it this way again. I'm reminded of my covenant, my promise. Why? What's the purpose of the covenant? The purpose of the covenant is for God to make a promise, to give commands and conditions for those who survived the flood and were spared by his grace. And all of that works for the glory of God. So think about that next time you see a rainbow. It's not just the refraction of light off the droplets of water in the air. It is a visible manifestation of what God's glory looks like, because that's how it's described throughout the rest of Scripture. So God makes a promise. He sets a sign. He says, never, never, never. When man says never, we know it's probably not going to be never. They say never, but then you just said never, so never mind. That's how we do it. But when we look at what God says, in Judges 2:1, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. God, why is he not going to break his covenant? Because God can't lie. God's not going to break his covenant. When his covenant is broken, it's broken by people. That was the problem with the old covenant, with the Mosaic covenant. The people couldn't keep it. That was the only issue, only thing wrong with that covenant. Psalm 55:22, we're told, cast your burden on the Lord. He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. We can be steadfast in our faith because God will hold us. Proverbs 10, verse 30 says, the righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not inherit or inhabit the earth. In the book of John, we have a bunch of nevers from Jesus. In fact, John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. John 6:35, and I said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst, meaning when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. You will be filled. John 8:51, most assured I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. John 10, verses 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And John 11:26, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And of course, one of our favorites, Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. These are the promises of God. When he tells us he's never going to do something, we have his word that he will keep and do what he says. We see then that this is an everlasting promise. As long as the conditions exist, as long as this creation exists, so does the covenant. Back in verse 22 of chapter 8, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. The world is going to go on. I don't know if you had a mother that used to watch daytime television when you were growing up, but if you do, you remember as the world turns. Well, it's still turning. It's still turning. It goes on and it will continue to go on. And there are people who are afraid that we are going to destroy the world. Oh, how I wish we had that power. No, we don't. And everybody says, oh, well, nuclear bombs. This world is not going anywhere. How do we know? We have God's promise. He's promised. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. He's made this everlasting covenant. He calls it an everlasting covenant. And part of the covenant is that the earth is going to remain while it remains It's going to continue on. There are going to be seasons. There's going to be weather changes. There's going to be winter and summer. There's going to be day and night. This cycle will not change until the end, when this creation is melted down to its elements, destroyed then not by a flood, but by fire. Until that point in time, the world is going to go on. I am amazed, constantly amazed, that our government thinks and truly believes that there is enough wrong with the world that if we all just pay more money, that they can fix it. I don't think giving the government more money has ever fixed anything. And so we have climate change. And I laugh when you use the term climate change, because that's what it is now. It's not global warming now. It's climate change. You remember in the 1970s? Some of you will remember in the 1970s, there was an ice age coming. And we had 10 years and we were all going to be frozen in a glacier. And then we had global warming and we had the hole in the ozone. And that was just the big hair of the 80s. That's all that was. That was just hairspray. I mean, come on. And then we had things that were warming up and temperatures that were off. And as a child, I used to call climate change winter, spring, summer, fall. The climate changed. And there were visible reminders that the climate changed. And it was a cycle. And if it's cold now, it will be warm later. And if it's warm now, it will be cold later. Now, 30 days ago, I was wondering if it was ever going to get cool again. Today, it was only 95. It was a fall, crisp fall day out there for us. Woo! After this summer. But when we look, these things, these patterns of hot and cold and of the temperatures and of the seasons and of the day and night, they're not going to change, because God has created this world. And while it has been as a result of the fall and the curse and the flood, while we do see entropy, we do see the second law of thermodynamics, we do see that things are decaying, we have God's promise that it's not finally going to decay until He remakes it into a new heavens and a new earth. So this is His promise. This is His earth. This is what He says. Now, to me, going back through these first 11 chapters, and we may go on after that, but going through these first 11 chapters of Genesis, it just continues to drive home to me how much is at stake if we just make this all a myth. If we take it away, we're not just losing the creation story in Adam and Eve. We are losing God's promise to sustain and maintain the world and all of creation. We miss the covenant. We miss original sin. We miss the whole need for Christ to come. If this is not true, then Christ is a liar, because He quotes it as if it were true. He talks about Adam and Eve, and He talks about the days of Noah when He's talking about His own second coming. He tells us what it's going to be like, and it's all based in the facts of these first 11 chapters of the first book of the Bible. So we see that God is going to sustain the world. He's not going to judge it with a flood again. He's given Noah this assurance. Now, what's amazing is Noah comes off the ark, is rightly fearful of God, probably fearful of more judgment. He knows he's sinful. God knows he's sinful. And then we find out that it's not very long. In fact, just a few more verses here into chapter 9, when there is horrible sin by Noah and his son, and his grandson Canaan is cursed. And then we go from there into chapter 10, and after chapter 10 into chapter 11. And by the time we get to chapter 11, we're at the Tower of Babel. You understand that for the world to start over with Noah and his sons and their wives, they're still right back where they were when the flood came. They still have descended into total depravity. And again, total depravity, not that everybody is as acting as depraved as they could, but that they are completely affected by sin in the fall. It affects their thinking, their actions, their relationships. It affects human government. All of it we find in the next chapter and a half, two chapters. We see that sin is still very much there. For God to say, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, and from his youth means from a young age, not setting any kind of an age of accountability or anything. It's just the point that as soon as we can follow our hearts, we follow them the wrong direction. We go the wrong way because we are bent towards sin, because that is our nature, being a descendant of Adam. But here we have God's promise. In the face of that sinfulness, God graciously saved Noah, spared creation, brought them through the flood now gives them the command to be fruitful and multiply. And even with the warning that sin remains, and even with the warning not to murder, but to be fruitful and multiply, God still has this sign, this promise, and has made this everlasting covenant. Verse 17 closes it out. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This encompassed all living flesh on the earth. This was God's promise that he judged the earth and that now he was going to sustain the earth. But understand, God does not say in this covenant that he will not further judge sin. There is still judgment for sin. We know that there is judgment here and now if we die without Christ. We know that there will be judgment at the end when the earth is dissolved and remade into a new heavens and a new earth, when every taint of sin is removed, it's refined and burned up and now created holy again. No sin. But for now, we live in a fallen world. We're reminded of it every day. Every day that we live in these fallen bodies, we're reminded of the extent of sin in our lives and in our thinking. So next time we see a rainbow, remember that's not just God's promise not to flood the earth and kill everything on it. That's God's display of his own glory, the glory that is due him alone, because he did save Noah. Did he have to save Noah? He could have been done right then. God could have been justified to be done with earth right then. And instead, he did save Noah and his sons. And now here we are. Mankind goes on. It's amazing the things that we think we know about this creation and the things we think we know about God that simply aren't true. The lies that we believe, the sinfulness that we battle. But God is sure. His word is sure. When God says never, he means it. For him to say it three times here, we have his promise. We have the sign as a reminder to know that he means what he says. We can trust him with this creation. One thing that we do look at, people look at in the Old Testament especially, they will look at the flood and at places where whole nations of people are wiped out and are put to death because of their sinfulness. And people ask, how wicked does God have to be to allow that or to cause that or command that? I liked it that recently James White said, people who complain and think that God is unjust for what he has done in the scriptures fail to realize that God does not need a single excuse at all. And he could snuff us out right now in a second and be done with us because we're sinful and he's holy, because he's just and we are not, because he's righteous and we are not. There has to come a point where we realize, as we preach the truth of the word of God about who God is, if we were to be called up and stand in front of God and he were to condemn us and cast us into hell, he would be right to do so because he's God. He's given us his word. He's given us his promise. He will not break his promise. That should give us assurance what God says he means. And this is our hope. He's told us he won't destroy the world like this again. He's told us that if we repent of our sin and trust in Christ, that we will be saved. One of his nevers there, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do we believe that God means what he says? He demonstrated it for the whole world to see. And we can still see the marks of the flood all around the world if we look. We know God's word is sure. What he told us he was going to do, he did. What he tells us he's done, he's done. There's no reason for us to doubt his word. Pastor who mentored me used to say that we need to condition ourselves to stop doubting God and instead doubt your doubts. If you have a doubt about God, don't believe it. It's not true. He's God. He can't be wrong. He can't be late. I posted this week something that dawned on me preparing for this, that, you know, for all the times that we're told to wait on God, part of what is wrong, I think, in evangelical churches today is that there's this doctrinal thought that God is waiting on us. And if we would just come to him, he's pleading. And if we would just, he's waiting. If we would just, I can't find an instance. It might be there. I hadn't searched the whole scripture yet, but in searching this week, every time somebody's waiting and it's between God and a man, it's God who's doing not the waiting, the calling, the commanding. It's man waiting on God. God doesn't wait on us. He doesn't wait on us. Why? Because he's decreed what will be, and he knows the beginning from the end. So he doesn't have to wait for us. We wait for him. That's the hardest thing to do, isn't it? Waiting for God. Usually because we're waiting on God because there's stupid people involved. These sinful human beings. As I refer to it when I drive all the other idiots on the road. Yes, that means I'm one also. We have to wait on God. But this is what I think we learn from this first covenant given to us in Genesis. God says what he means, and he will do what he says. He keeps his word. He's made promises to all of creation. So remember that. The next time you see his glory demonstrated in a rainbow, call to mind and remember yourself that God has made promises, and he will keep every one of them. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you tonight for your word, for the surety of it, that we can have assurance because you mean what you say and you will do what you've promised. We thank you that what we see here in this covenant is a display of your glory, of your grace, atonement made for sin, and a promise to prevent future judgment by flood. We thank you for this promise. Father, we know that you are right. What you do is right. I pray that you would help us battle our doubts and our fears. Help us know that, yes, we can trust you. In fact, you're the only one we can trust, because you will never fail. You will never change, and you will never leave us or forsake us. We thank you tonight for those nevers of Scripture. We know when you say it, you mean it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.